Good morning, Riv. How are you? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a series right now where we are working through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and today we have the distinction of hitting the verse in Hebrews that is the most controversial. In fact, I would argue that the verse that we're hitting today is not just the most controversial verse in Hebrews, it might be the most controversial verse in the entire New Testament. And not only is it the most controversial verse in the New Testament, it is also the most difficult to interpret verse in the New Testament at the same time. So you guys ready for this? We're just going to go right into it. Put your thinking caps on because we're going to hit this difficult passage. I'm just going to read it before we get started, just so you know where we're headed. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, says this: "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." Now, the reason that passage right there is so controversial is there are a lot of different interpretations of this passage. There are at least four primary interpretations, and I've already had this weekend people come up to me and bring me two more. So there's at least six that I've heard this weekend, and each one of them depends heavily on how you interpret the rest of the Bible. And the reason this is such a difficult to interpret passage is because each one of the primary ways of interpreting this passage are imperfect. There's still stuff in each one of these interpretations that I don't like, and each one of them leans heavily into how you interpret the rest of the Bible, which is actually a good side point. How you read and interpret the Bible matters greatly. How you have an interpretive grid should be consistent as you're reading the Bible. The passages that are unclear or seem controversial ought to be interpreted in light of the whole. As you find verses that are a little bit more difficult, you should expand from that verse to that paragraph, from that paragraph to that chapter, from that chapter to that book, from that book to that testament, from that testament to the Bible, in order to be able to understand what it is. And so we're going to do a little bit of that today. Because when we look at these three verses, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it presents for us a big, gnarly question, and it's this: is it possible for someone to, quote unquote, fall away from the faith? And this question is not just a generic intellectual question that's difficult to interpret out of Scripture. This is a question that has very real bearing on people that we love. Some of you in this room may have a kid that this question makes you think about. Maybe this kid at 4 years old made a profession of faith where he prayed and asked Jesus into his heart. But then as a teenager, he started to kind of drift away from that. And by the time he got to college, he just didn't care about it anymore. Maybe you know somebody in your life who is a friend of yours who says that they're a Christian, but their life doesn't seem to reflect that. They don't seem to be a Christian, but they say that they're a Christian. Or maybe you know somebody who was just super excited and passionate about their faith, but then somehow they got burned. And by the way, if you're around the church long enough, the church will burn you. If you're around pastors long enough, the pastor will burn you, especially with me. If you're around Christians long enough, the Christian's going to burn you. And eventually what's going to happen is after getting burned, sometimes people go, I don't want to deal with this anymore, and so they leave the faith. And so when we look at this question, is it possible for someone to fall away from the faith? It is a really intensely personal question that matters because there are people that we love that fall into potentially this camp. So as I was trying to figure out how to teach through this, I figured there were two possible ways that I could handle it. I could give you the four different primary interpretations of the passage, or I could just give you mine. And so what I decided to do is, because it's so controversial, and we've probably heard different interpretations on this, I'm going to go through all four pretty quickly. I'm going to start with the one that I think is the least likely to be true, and I'm going to work my way to the one that I think is the most likely to be true, and then we're going to focus on why I think that is, and we're going to start in this text, and then we're going to zoom out from this text to the surrounding text. So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap for today. So I think we better pray for this one, right? So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be people who approach any of Scripture flippantly, and we certainly don't want to approach this passage flippantly. There are people that we love that are on our hearts as we think about this question. And so today, I pray that we would be people who would rank your word above our gut, that we would be people who would rank your word over what we want and desire, that we would be people who are people of the word. And so we just pray that even in difficult texts like this, you would teach us how to wrestle with them, even when we can't find a perfect answer to what it is telling us. And so we just pray that you would, I just pray that I would be out of the way today as we teach through this. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me reread these three verses. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Okay, here's the four primary interpretive grids for this passage. The first is that what this is talking about is a true Christian who was a Christian and then fell away from the faith and is now no longer a Christian, is no longer a saved person. And this idea, this interpretive grid, starts with the premise that we place our faith in Jesus completely of our own free will. And if we can place our faith in Jesus completely of our own free will, then we can make a decision completely of our own free will to no longer follow Jesus. That's the premise of this viewpoint. It says, I am the decider when it comes to my faith. It's a viewpoint that I would argue is more American than biblical. I do think that we have free will, but I think that the free will that we have and the faith that we have to place in Jesus is a gift that is given to us by God. I think there's a crazy paradox in there that I've taught on before, on the fact that somehow God gives us the faith that we use to place in him. He is the one who is the decider, and there are too many passages of Scripture for me that talk about him foredaining us and electing us and calling us. The fact that once we are called into relationship with him, that there's nothing that we can do to be ripped out of his hands. There's just too much of that in the Bible for me to look at this passage and think that it means a true follower of Jesus that falls away and is no longer a Christian. Besides, if you believe that, the normal reading of this text would say it is impossible for somebody who was a Christian and then is no longer a Christian to ever become a Christian again. And I honestly don't know anybody who actually believes that. That even my friends who believe that you can fall away from the faith, they believe that there is a path back for that person into relationship with Christ. So I can't buy that first viewpoint. The second viewpoint is that this passage is talking about people who have nominally or intellectually or emotionally placed their faith in Jesus, but never have really truly repented of their sins. These are people who perhaps, maybe when they were a little kid, they prayed a prayer to God and they asked Jesus into their heart to save them, but they never really understood what that actually meant. And so they kind of live their life as if they're not a Christian, and yet they kind of still are, and they're holding on to this. And so people would say is that this passage is talking about the fact that these people will never truly fully grasp it, but they're okay. They're still going to heaven. They just won't have as many rewards. And for me, that is kind of like wishful thinking theology by people who really love some people in their lives who would be heartbroken if they didn't actually end up following Jesus in the course of their life. And it kind of twists the normal reading of the passage. And so I can't buy that one either. Now, the third interpretive grid for this passage is one that for a while I held to, but I don't any longer. I'll tell you why. This would say that this is presenting an impossible hypothetical. There is a guy by the name of Stephen Cole who he writes at Bible.org, and he describes it this way. He said it would be like a teacher coming into their classroom and saying to the class, "Okay, class, it is impossible once you have enrolled for my class to take my class and then to go back and not enroll in this class and then to take the class again. And because that is impossible, don't do it." Now, if you feel confused, that's the whole point. Because the argument is that this is a hypothetical, impossible situation. You can't actually start a class, take the class, and then act like you never took the class. It's impossible to do, so don't do it. And so the reason that people like this is it makes the whole passage a play on words, but it seems to me that the author of Hebrews is so logical and so consistent in his writing, that would be weird for the author of Hebrews to write something like that, that was an impossible hypothetical, which brings us to the fourth possibility for what this is talking about, and it's this. That the people talked about and described in this passage are people who were never really Christians, but they sure looked like it. In other words, the answer to the question, is it possible for someone to fall away from the faith, is yes, but that someone was never a true Christian to begin with. They just looked like it. And what I want to do is I want to show you why I think that that's consistent in this passage, and then I want to zoom out a little bit and show you in context and in the rest of Scripture where I think that this is consistent. Now, you may remember I said all four interpretive grids have problems. So at the get-go, I'm going to tell you my two problems with my own interpretation. The two things that don't make sense in my interpretation, I'll just tell you because they're there, and this is how we have to wrestle with the Bible sometimes. And it's in the first several words. For it is impossible to renew to repentance. That phrase, renew to repentance, is in other translations says restore to repentance or bring back to repentance. And it seems to imply that the person that is being talked about in this passage is someone who actually repented. They had true repentance at the beginning. They were actually a Christian at the beginning. It seems to imply that. And I don't know what to do with that. The second thing that's tricky is the word impossible. So does this mean that if there's someone who is not a Christian, but seems to be like a Christian, shows like external, sure looks like one, but then turns their back on the faith, does that mean that they could never, ever, ever, ever actually become a Christian? That doesn't seem right to me either, but I also don't know what to do with that. So those are the two problems that I have with my own interpretation. At the same time, I still think it's the right one. So let me work through this and show you why I think that is. Let's look at this description that he gives for these people in this passage. He says this, those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of this coming age, and who have fallen away. Now, sadly, this describes to a T some people in my life that I love. When it says they were once enlightened, I know some people who know the gospel. They understand it, fact, for a season of their life, they said that they grasped it. It made sense to them. They tasted the heavenly gift. They knew what it was like to be part of the church family and the mission and the vision. They were excited about all that God was doing. This whole idea that they shared in the Holy Spirit, I think that means the Holy Spirit does a work in a community of faith. And there are people who are not Christians who are part of your community of faith even. There are people in the room today who are not Christians. They wouldn't even call themselves Christian, but they really like being part of this community of faith. There's something that the Holy Spirit does connects with their lives, and they've tasted all that. And yet, in spite of all of that, these people, they just fall away because something happens. Let me give you a couple examples of some people that I know. These are real people. One guy he said he was a Christian. And his wife said she was a Christian, and then she had an affair, and then she ended up sleeping around a little bit. And then he divorced her, which is a biblical divorce, but then he started sleeping around. And it was almost like, she slept around, so I'm going to sleep around. And then his Christian friends started saying, yo, that's not the right response. You don't respond to one sin with your own sin. That's not what happens here. And he eventually said, no, I don't want anything to do with you guys, and he just walked out of community and faith. The second person I can think of is someone that I know that got involved in a church, got super excited, really was kind of on an emotional high. But then any of us who have been followers of Christ for long, we know that the emotional high doesn't last. So the emotional camp high, went away. And then when things were not super cool and exciting and emotional anymore, he's like, I don't, if it's not emotional, it ain't real. And so then he just walked away. Another friend was a Christian, grew up in a church, or at least said he was a Christian, grew up in a church his whole life, and then married a non-Christian who began to just introduce him to a bunch of whole different ideas and rejecting the faith, and then he walked away as well. And when I hear this passage, and I read this passage, that this exactly describes my friends. Their stories are so consistent with this, and you probably have people in your life like that as well. And it's also consistent with what Jesus taught. If you remember back in our parable series, we taught on the parable of the soils. And I don't have this verse on the screen, but I want to read one of the soils to you. Jesus says the soil, the seed of the gospel is thrown into people's lives and it hits different types of soil. And this is one of the soils. It says this in Matthew 13, it says, other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. Grew up quickly. What does it look like? It looks like the other plants. It sure looks like it's a Christian. But when the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. I think what Jesus is describing is what the author of Hebrews is describing. It's the same idea of someone who tastes what it's like to be part of the community of faith, maybe even looks like a Christian from the outside, but they're only an appearance of salvation, not salvation itself. The author of Hebrews says this is re-crucifying Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I think what it is it's just a fresh public rejection of Jesus. It's saying, I follow Jesus, he covered my sins, and then saying, no, he didn't. And that is a public rejection, a public humiliation of Jesus' work on the cross. Through their words or their actions, they're re-crucifying Jesus. And this would be consistent with the whole book of Hebrews that we've seen so far. It keeps talking about belief and the sin of unbelief. And belief is the key. That belief is what we should have. That saving faith comes through belief. So now let's do this. Let's go from this passage to the surrounding verses and see if this is consistent with the surrounding verses. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, we have a great deal to say about this, and by the way, this is Melchizedek. If you were here last week, you heard that message, you remember that whole thing, and he says, and it's difficult to explain. If you were here last week, you know what we're talking about. It's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, but he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now, the reason this passage seems like a smackdown is because this passage is a smackdown. And what he's saying is, he says, I've been talking to you folks who say that you're followers of Jesus, who are thinking about leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. He's like, here's the deal. You guys need to grow up. It is time to grow up. And look at his description between what an infant is like and what a mature person is like in the faith. He says an infant is someone who is inexperienced with the message about righteousness, and a mature person is those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let me put those in my words. An immature Christian fights with God about what sin is and what sin isn't, the message about righteousness. And a mature Christian has been trained to instinctively know the difference. Let me say that again, because I want to make sure you get that. An immature Christian, an infant in Christ, is one who fights with God about what sin is and isn't. And a mature Christian is one who's been trained to instinctively know the difference. And is there any wonder he used children as the example? Every parent of a toddler and a teenager just nodded at me. We're like, I got that, right? It's like, think about your kids, for those of you who had kids, when they were really, really little, and the look of incredulity and defiance on their faith. When you explain to them, oatmeal does not belong in your pocket, right? And they're like, what? Right? When you, God forbid, tell them, share your toys. They're like, why would I do that? Right? That look on their face. And what he's saying is, this is immaturity. It's the same with God. Now, notice what he's saying. He's not complaining about someone who's childlike because they're a child, or who's immature because they're immature. He's not worried about people who have not grown up yet because they're so fresh baby Christian. What he's talking about is people who haven't grown up and they should have, right? Because it's easy when you first become a Christian. Here's the core of Christianity. You are a sinner and you sin. And sometimes we sin in ways that we don't know. We didn't even know that was a sin. Sometimes we sin kind of inadvertently, or we don't even agree with God that that's a sin. And that's part of being immature in the faith. And as you grow up, you begin to agree with God about these things. A sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, our attitude, our action. Anytime you're unlike God, you're sinning. And a mature Christian agrees with God on that and agrees with God about what those things mean. And as we mature, we believe that God is right. Let me use an example that I'm nervous about using it because I don't want you to feel insecure talking to me, but I'm going to use it anyway. So just leave it there. I can't even tell you how many times people talk to me in the lobby. I'll be talking to somebody and they'll be excitedly explaining something going on in their life that is sin. Right? They're telling their pastor how excited they are about their sin, not because they're repenting, but because they're excited about their sin. And the reason they're excited about their sin is they don't even know that it's sin. The thing that they're telling me about that they're really excited about is, and I'm not going to give examples because some of you will be like, oh, that was me. And it is you. And so the thing is, it's okay when you're new to the faith, when you're a baby Christian, you're a child Christian, a toddler Christian, just like kids need to be trained. All of us need to be trained. All of us need to grow up and mature. He's not concerned about children being children. What he's concerned about is teenagers with diapers. What he's concerned about is 40-year-olds with pacifiers. Like the spiritual equivalent of Will Ferrell and John C. Reilly in Step Brothers, right? It is unnatural and it is weird when you don't grow up. Now watch how he continues this thread in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we'll do this if God permits. Now what he does here is he begins to say, okay, listen, here's some elementary basic stuff about Christianity. And it's not that we shouldn't be reminded of these things. It's good to remind ourselves of these things, but this is stuff that Christians should get, that mature Christians should have kind of locked. You know, basic stuff, he says, like repentance from dead works. That could mean one of two things. They're both in Scripture. The first is repent of your dead works, your sins. Turn from your sins, turn to Jesus. That's basic. It could also mean repent from your dead works, the fact that you are doing things that you think are going to save you, but they're just dead works. Both of those are things you need to repent of. In fact, there was an old evangelist who used to say, every one of us needs two repentances in our life. We need to repent of our sin, and we need to repent of our righteousness. We need to understand that neither one gets us anywhere, right? And so this repentance of dead works doesn't save you. What saves you? Well, the next thing, he says, faith in God. And this is the broken record of the book of Hebrews. It's about faith. It's about belief. That's the only thing that saves you. He says teachings about ritual washings. The literal word there is baptisms, and it's most likely referring to the fact that they wanted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to where there was stuff that they could do. They could ritually wash themselves and know that they were clean. They were like, this is way easier than Christianity. So they were thinking about going back to that, the laying on of hands. And this, there's a little bit of debate. I think what this is referring to is in the first century, there was this teaching that kept popping up that would be corrected. The idea that when you become a Christian and you are baptized and you go through all that, that you never get the Holy Spirit until somebody lays their hands on you and then you get the Holy Spirit. And some people still teach that sort of thing today. I think what he's saying is that's not true. I think that's what he's getting at. The resurrection of the dead. Now, here's the thing about the resurrection of the dead. There's two core truths in Christianity. One, Jesus rose from the dead. That's Christianity. If you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. If Jesus did not physically, bodily rise from the dead, you're not saved. That's core to Christianity. But the second truth about the resurrection of the dead is that you will too. This week I had a really, really tender moment where I got to sit with my neighbor and friend who's a believer, who's got stage 4 cancer, his hospice is in right now. And I got to hold her hand and I got to pray with her. I got to talk with her and I got to tell her, eyeball to eyeball, it's amazing how stage 4 cancer focuses you. Eyeball to eyeball, to say to her, Jesus rose from the dead. And he is at the right hand of God the Father right now. And he is in a perfected body, a glorious body. And one day, soon, you're going to close your eyes and you're going to fall asleep and you're going to open your eyes and you're going to see Jesus. And then one day, Jesus is going to give you a resurrected, glorified body like his, and this cancer will be no more. This is a core truth of Christianity. And so is eternal judgment. Because for some, when they close their eyes in sleep, they will open them not to life, but to death. Not to eternal life, but to eternal damnation and judgment. This is a core truth of Christianity. This is the elementary teaching of a Christian. Jesus came to save, and he came to save from something. He came to save from sin, to save from eternal judgment. That's why Jesus came to save. This is the basic core stuff. And now he moves to our tricky passage. I'm going to read it and then zoom through the next verses. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those to whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. This is just like Jesus's parables about the soils. The same idea that there's good soil that produces good fruit, and that good fruit is a changed life. And there's bad soil that produces thorns and thistles, which is sin. And this is the biblical picture. And again, it's not about making yourself into good soil. The soil is acted upon from the outside. The rain falls from the heavens onto the soil. The soil doesn't manufacture the rain, but the rain falls. It creates the good soil in that life, which means the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work in you. It is God that saves you. It is God that takes that seed of the gospel message in your life and brings it into true fruit in your life. It is the Holy Spirit that does that work. Verse 9, even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we're confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. I love this, right? He starts out by saying to them, you're lazy. Some of you guys are lazy. Some of you guys are immature. You guys should be teaching, but you're not like drinking milk. And he goes, some of you are not even Christians and are falling away from the faith. And then he says, of course, I'm not talking about you. For you, dearly loved, in your case, we're confident about better things. And watch how he continues this theme. He says, for God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints. And by continuing to serve them, now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. Do you see it? Here's what he's saying. There is, in your life, fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. He's like, I see it. That's how I know you're a Christian. God has created the fruit. You love one another. You serve one another. It's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said what? The world will know that you are my followers if you what? If you can find the four really hard ways to interpret this passage and pick the right one. No, that's not what he said. Jesus says that the world will know that you are my followers if you keep the law. No, that's not what he said. Jesus said the world will know that you are my followers by your love for one another. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, I have seen you love one another. I have seen you serve the saints. The saints are just the Christians. I've seen you do this. God has seen this in you. God has seen this amazing work in you. And now, be diligent in something else too. Check it out. The same diligence that you give to love and serving one another, use that same diligence toward the full assurance of your hope until the end. I love this. Here's what he's saying. So many people use this whole passage to sow insecurity, maybe even inadvertently, in a Christian's life. To wonder whether they're a Christian or not. And he says, no, I want you to do the opposite. I've seen you work hard at loving one another, serving one another, and that's awesome. You've been so diligent at that. Now be diligent at the inside stuff of reminding yourself of the assurance that you have until the end. And this is consistent through the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews, he's been talking about belief and perseverance, believing and keeping on in the believing, holding on to Jesus, not letting go of Jesus. Look at verse 12. He continues this theme by saying this, so that you won't become lazy. That's a great callback, isn't it? So you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance, through believing and through continuing on in believing. To these people who he had said were lazy and immature, he's saying this, just have faith, believe, keep on believing, persevere. Let me read the last long chunk. Just listen to this whole thing. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them, a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that those through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, which was last week's message and next week's message, so we won't even cover any more of that. But this is what he's saying. He's like, okay, so people all the time say, oh, I swear to God. And why do they say, oh, I swear to God? Because they're trying to get you to believe them and you don't believe them, right? So they swear on the biggest thing they can think of. Like they might start with, oh, like I swear by my car. And then I swear by my mom. And then they go to the highest thing, oh, I swear to God. And that's supposed to end the dispute, right? If someone says to you, I swear to God, you're like, oh, they're telling the truth, right? That's what it's supposed to mean. Well, he's like, when God made a promise to Abraham, he said, I swear by me. Because there was nothing higher. that God went to the highest place of his oath giving that he could give. And he says, I swear by me, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. And then God kept his promise to Abraham. And if God kept his promise to Abraham, God will keep his promise to you. It is firm. It is secure. It is like an anchor to your soul. Not an anchor like drags you down to the bottom, but an anchor that in the stormy seas, your ship will be fine. When things are hard, you will be fine because he's got you. Not because you've got you, but because he's got you. He is an anchor for your soul, and it is impossible for him to lie so you can believe that you are secure in Jesus. So what do we do then with those people in our lives that we love, that we wonder about? Maybe our kid who came to faith as a little kid and then drifted later, or our friend who was really super emotional and then just kind of gave it up, or the friend of us who says they're a Christian, but they don't really act like they're a Christian. We do the same thing that we do with everybody. We call on them to believe. We call on them to believe. We call on them to keep believing. And what do? When we start to waver, we call on ourselves to believe. We call on one another to believe. And this is the anchor for our soul. So let's take a minute and just pray, specifically for some people that might be on our hearts right now, that they would believe. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have a wishy-washy God, but we have a God that is an anchor of hope for our soul, firm and secure. We thank you that you kept your promise to Abraham, so you will keep your promise to us. And so for these people in our lives that we love so dearly, we just pray that you would save them, that the soil in their lives would be good, that the Holy Spirit would fall down on them like rain from the heaven, nourishing their soul so that true repentance and true salvation would come out in fruit. In those moments where we feel like we're tempted to fall away, help us to remember that if we're a follower of you, we're not going to. In the grand scheme of things, you're going to hold us. You're going to save us. You're going to be the security that we need. And so help us to be diligent in holding on to that. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen.